to take seats. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as we come to the sermon, I'm going to pray again. Father God, we praise you that you have not remained silent. You're not a distant God, aloof, but you've revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and then through your perfect and infallible word. You say that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we come this evening in faith that this is true. We pray that you would use your words tonight to equip us for every good work, to rebuke, correct, train us in righteousness. We know that what's happening now is more than a pep talk or a lecture, but is a supernatural work accompanied by your Spirit. It's the way you choose to work in your people and build your church. And so we come expectantly and we ask for your help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this evening I'm going to share an evangelistic strategy that can change the world. This evangelistic strategy can supercharge your witness to your non-believing friends and family. It will give you more opportunities to speak to them about Jesus and the gospel. It is the best evangelistic strategy you will come across all year. I hope that gets your attention with that bold statement, but I do not think that I am over-promising when I say that. I think what Peter starts in the two verses we're looking at tonight and then continues through the next two chapters of his letter is this killer evangelistic strategy. Not only that, but along the way, it will protect you from compromising and doing great damage to your soul. And the strategy is really simple. It picks up from where we were this morning. The strategy is be who you are. Be who you are. Now, I know that sounds a bit Disney, doesn't it? Just be true to yourself, follow your dreams, whatever your deepest desire is, be who you are. And actually, I think in our world, that's actually an unhelpful and dangerous message, because for most people, their deepest desire is not to know God and follow God and do what's right. But in fact, the deepest desire is to rebel against God and do what you want to do. So we have to be wary of saying this kind of thing, be who you are. But for the Christian, when we rightly understand who we are, this is the most important thing we can do. Be who you are. And like I say, if we do that, if we are who we are, it will protect us from compromise, protect us from doing great damage to our soul, and it will empower and enable our evangelism. So we're going to have 3 points this evening as we look at these two verses from 1 Peter. We'll start by looking at who are you. If we're going to be who we are, I'm not talking about our old nature, I'm talking about who we are in Christ. So who are you? We need to look at what that means. There'll be a little bit of recap from this morning. Then our second point will be about our internal war, which is all about protecting ourselves from danger and compromise. And then our third point will be our external witness. And this will be that fantastic evangelism strategy, the best one that anyone has come up with in 2,000 years of church history. So our first point is, who are you? Have your Bibles open. Keep your Bibles open tonight, because while it's just two verses, we are going to explore bits of the rest of chapter 2, move into chapter 3 as well. So, but for now, let's just start with our verses. Look at verse 11 in your Bible with me. Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and we'll stop right there. We'll come back to what he urges them to do in a minute. But first of all, what does he call them? What does he call us? He calls us sojourners and exiles. Another translation, which you can tell I preached from last time I preached it, because it says on the screen, he calls us aliens and strangers. So, to give a little bit of an overview of 1 Peter, it's written in chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect exiles. And Peter's letter is then structured around this idea of writing to God's elect exiles. Being elect means being God's chosen people, and then being exiles means being strangers, being aliens, being people away from your home. And so that the first part of the letter of 1 Peter was all about, well, if we're God's elect exiles, what does it mean to live as God's elect? What does it mean to live as one of God's people? What are the privileges? What are the responsibilities? And if you were here this morning, we had that sermon looking at who we are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we saw, well, that's who we are. That's our core identity. And if you define yourself in any other way, whether it's by your job or your family or your hobbies or anything else, that could be taken away from you. And it isn't the most important thing about you anyway. But God defines you as my people. And we saw that. That's really good news. But now, starting in verse 11, Peter's actually starting a new section of his letter. He uses the word beloved, which he does a couple of times. And that really kicks off the new section. And this section, it's not all about living as God's elect, it's all about living as exiles. So chapter 2, rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, cover how we live as sojourners and exiles, as aliens and strangers in the world. How do we interact with the world around us in a way that doesn't end up with us being no different from everyone else, endangering our souls? How do we interact in a with the world around us in a way that witnesses to those around us so that they might be saved? And so this is why I'm calling the first point, who are you? It's because we need to get it into our heads that we are aliens and strangers. We are exiles. This isn't our home. Our fundamental identity, we saw this morning, is we are God's people. But if we are God's people, that then has implications for how we relate to the world around us, doesn't it? And Christians, we are sojourners and exiles precisely because we are God's people. We're not people of this world. Because we are God's people, this world isn't our home. God's home is in heaven, so that means our home is in heaven. This world is therefore somewhere that we're passing through on the way to our final destination. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And so however long we spend in this world, whether that's 100 years or 2 years or 20 years, however long we spend in the world, because we are now God's people, we must remember this isn't our home. A few months ago, we went on holiday, family holiday. We stayed in a static caravan for 5 nights. It was at Word Alive in Prestatyn, and it was perfectly okay, the accommodation. It certainly wasn't particularly unclean. That the kids were probably a little bit more excited about the accommodation than we were, but we made ourselves comfortable. It was fine for a few nights. We settled in, we used the shower, we used the cooker, we used the fridge, we used the beds and the sofa, but we didn't treat it just like we treat our home. We didn't put up any pictures on the walls. We didn't use our money to replace the sofa with a more comfortable one. We didn't go about fixing any of those things which were just experiencing a bit of wear and tear from being a bit old, because it wasn't our home. We were passing through just 5 nights. Now, of course, that didn't mean we didn't enjoy it while we were there. We used it. We used the kitchen. We filled the cupboards with our food. We slept in the bed. But it wasn't our home. We were passing through. And by calling us sojourners and exiles, Peter is reminding us that in the same way, this world isn't our home. We are passing through on the way to our true home, which is in heaven with our God, with the God who says, "You are my people and I am your God." Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, you've got a group of people called the patriarchs, and that's really focuses around Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it includes others as well. But in the New Testament then, Hebrews chapter 11, we're told how these patriarchs understood themselves. We're told they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. What that's saying is that those men, they had places they lived, they had places they'd been born and grown up and could have gone back to, but they also had promises that one day God would give their descendants a great land. But they admitted that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, because those verses tell us they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, they knew, they got it. They knew that even that promised land of Canaan, that wasn't their true home. Their true home was heaven. They were passing through this world. And so question, if you're a Christian tonight, because you are not one of the world's people, but one of God's people, do you view yourself as a pilgrim, as an exile, as a sojourner, as a stranger? Do you keep in mind that this world is not your home and that you're just passing through? Is that a thought that you remind yourself at the beginning of the day? Do you take steps to avoid getting too comfortable? I like what American preacher John Piper says. He says, we must cultivate the mindset of exiles. What this does mainly is sober us up and wake us up so that we don't drift with the world and take for granted that the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. When you see yourself as an alien and exile with your citizenship in heaven and God as your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. So aliens and strangers. Another thing about aliens and strangers is that they stand out, don't they? They're different. Every country has a way of doing things, a way of acting, and an entire unwritten rule book about the way we interact. And of course there are distinctions in different parts of the country, but on the whole there are all sorts of things that British people do. Whether that's the habits of how we queue, or the way we obsessively check and talk about the weather forecast, or try and have a barbecue the first time the temperature goes above 9 degrees, whatever it is, there's things we do as British people. But if you go abroad and start trying to do those things, immediately you stand out as not being from there. Because that country will have a whole different set of unwritten rules, a different rule book about the way they interact, and they'll wonder why you're so obsessed with the weather. If we are sojourners and exiles in this world, then that means we will have a different way of living, a different set of values and priorities, a different rule book, above all, different God-given morals that will make us stand out. Another American pastor, Mark Dever, says if God's people take their bearings from God and live as a holy people, the world will think they are strange. Our culture thinks Christianity is strange because we give allegiance to someone they do not know. So before we can come on to how to reach the world with the gospel or how to protect our souls so that we don't compromise, we need to start thinking of ourselves not as natives, but as pilgrims. If you are a Christian, because you are not one of the world's people, but one of God's people, do you view yourself as a pilgrim, as an exile, an alien, a stranger? Do you keep in mind that this world is not your home, you're just passing through? Do you recognize that you should and will stand out from those around you? So that's who we are, aliens and strangers, but what does that mean? How do we then live in the world? What does that look like in practice? And the good news, if you want some homework, you want something to go and read tonight before you go to bed, is that over the next two chapters, Peter gets incredibly specific about how to live as exiles. All sorts of circumstances, all sorts of scenarios. He spends two chapters writing about it. It's great news. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. It gives us this information. And verses 11 and 12 really set up where he's going to go over the next couple of chapters, two main themes. But the first of those themes is in verse 11, and it's our next point, which is your internal war. How to stay distinctive. How not to be so influenced by this world around us that you end up compromising, being the same as everyone else, endangering your soul. And from the word war, we know it's going to be a battle, don't we? We know that the natural tendency is going to be compromise and assimilation. So if we don't want to do that, there's going to be a war. Let's read verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter's urging them to do something, isn't he? He's not writing as a stern headmaster or an angry parent, but he's calling them beloved. In the Phillips paraphrase of the Bible, it says, I beg you as those whom I love. And that captures the tone of what's going on here. I used to say to my children when I was disciplining them, I always want what's best for you. And Peter's saying here, he always wants what's best for us. We are those he loves, beloved. And so he's urging us to do what is best for us, which is to abstain from sinful desires. And a lot of people will say, oh, that's a bit legalistic, isn't it? That's a bit moralistic. But actually, no, it's neither of those things. It's basic New Testament Christianity. Peter's doing exactly what Paul does in most of his letters, saying, since God has done all of this for you at the cross, or since this is true of you, since this is who you are, now, with God's help, live this way. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because of God, what God has done, live this way. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So when the New Testament writers, when filled with the Spirit of God, when they tell us something, whether that's what God has done or who we are, they always urge us, and feel the force of that. You're being urged by Peter tonight, urged to live in a certain way. What is Peter urging them to do? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And he doesn't define there what the passions of the flesh are, but other parts of the New Testament give a pretty good rundown of what sort of things he's talking about. It's pretty obvious. You can just read perhaps Galatians 5, where Paul says the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And what Peter's saying is abstain from all those things, those passions of the flesh which are waging war against your soul. Abstain from them because they are waging war against your soul. Every one of us has an old nature, which is how we were before we were Christians, and a new nature, which is what the Holy Spirit living in us is producing. And they're in a battle. And what the old nature wants is contrary to what the new nature desires. And one of the marks of being a Christian is not that you never struggle in your faith and not that you never sin, but that you are struggling in the battle. You are fighting this war. And what Peter warns is this is a war for your soul. That's the price. If you don't fight, if you don't do what Peter's urging you to do here, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Perhaps if you just give in to sexual temptation because it's easier that way, or you don't even try to guard your tongue and speak well of the people you find difficult, if you don't fight, you're laying down your weapons in this war. All the while, the other side, your old sinful nature, will never lay down its weapons at any point in your life. And so your soul will be destroyed. Paul puts it really bluntly in Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now let me clarify, because I don't ever want to be misunderstood on this point, but I'm not saying that the way we live determines whether we get to go to heaven. I took an assembly at our local school the other week, and I explained to the children that God does not decide who goes to heaven based on how good they are. The school has a different value every month, and I just have to do an assembly that fits in with their value of the month, which can be quite easy when the value is forgiveness or love, and can be harder sometimes when the value is something like equality. But what I talked about was how the children are all equally in need of having our sins forgiven through faith in God. You see, the order is important. It's not about how good we are. In his great mercy, God makes us his people. And this makes us citizens of heaven and earth, and therefore we abstain from sinful desires. The order is important. We're not saying abstaining from sinful desires is what saves us. But if you never abstain, if you don't fight this fight, or if you only do it when it's easy, it should call into question whether you are truly a citizen of heaven, whether you've truly come to faith in Christ. Now, how does this relate back to being aliens and strangers, sojourners and exiles? Well, the point is, if this world was your home, there would be no reason to fight. You might as well assimilate with the world around you. You could be completely true to yourself, your old nature, because you think that one day you'll die and you'll either be buried in the ground or cremated and that'll be it. Why not live that way? But if you are one of God's people, then you are a sojourner and an exile in this world. This world is not your home. You are passing through. And so Peter's saying, live like a citizen of heaven, not like a citizen of the world, because That's what you are, and there's a war going on for your soul. So how do we stay distinctive? How can we not be so influenced by the world around us that we end up compromising, being the same as everyone else, endangering our souls? The answer is, a true Christian is different from the world around because he or she understands that we are aliens and strangers, exiles. And therefore, with God's help, acts as a sojourner or exile by abstaining from those sinful desires. If you're a Christian here this evening, we should all ask ourselves, am I fighting the passions of my flesh? With God's help, which he freely gives, am I abstaining from sinful desires? Is that battle a part of my life? If it isn't, what Peter is urging you to is to repent. He's urging you to do that because your soul is at stake. So turn from your sin, re-engage in the battle, pick up your weapons, pick up the weapon of prayer. A specific time every day, and then in specific moments of temptation, pick up the weapon of Bible reading. Because if you don't spend time listening to the voice of God, you'll act less like a citizen of heaven and more like a citizen of the world, because that's who you're listening to. Grab hold of the weapon of coming to church. Oh, I appreciate you're all here this evening. You're exercising that weapon tonight, but keep doing it. Because just as in any nation you go to, you'll find an expat community talking about their home country, remembering it together. That's what church is. Citizens of heaven, meeting to encourage one another in our fight to live as citizens of heaven. So Peter, if you are not abstaining from the passions of the flesh, Peter is urging you to repentance, to pick up those weapons and fight the good fight. And if he were here, he'd also point you back to the cross, where there is full and free forgiveness for all the times you've fallen short. But if you examine your life and think, well, yes, I am engaged in this battle, I am abstaining from sinful desires, then what Peter says to you is keep going, keep abstaining, keep fighting, be who you are, live as a sojourner and an exile in this world. But living this way, living as a citizen of heaven, living as an alien, living as a stranger, as a pilgrim, it's not only about the internal war with our old nature, it's also about, and now this is our third and final point, it's about your external witness. Our external witness. Because we are citizens of another place, we are different from the people who are citizens of this world. And people will see we are different by the way we act. And then they will respond, perhaps not in the most friendly manner. And Peter now is providing us with that evangelistic strategy for how to reach such people. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So again, this is still what Peter is urging them to do. And the main thing he's urging them to do in verse 12 is keep your conduct honorable. And he's saying to do that among the Gentiles. He's talking there about anyone who isn't a Christian. It's a way of referring to them. So keep your conduct honorable among non-Christians. What does that mean? Well, I suppose, just as if you read the New Testament, it's pretty obvious what the passions of the flesh are and all those things you're to avoid, it's also pretty obvious what God would call honorable conduct, isn't it? You could go back to Galatians again, chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Live that way. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Feed the hungry. Clothe the poor. Live that way. All these things fit under what Peter's saying in verse 12 when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. But then as he goes on through 1 Peter, he'll come up with more examples, and these ones are perhaps a little bit more surprising. One of the key ways to keep your conduct honorable is in verse 13, you should do that by submitting yourselves to every authority instituted by men. And Peter's writing to Christians who were living under the Emperor Nero. Nero's an emperor who arranged for Christians to be sewed inside the skins of wild animal carcasses and then would let the dogs at them. He was reported to have once dressed Christians in shirts covered in wax, tied them to poles, and set them on fire to provide lighting for his dinner party. But Peter is saying, nonetheless, submit to your rulers, because good or evil, to submit them is to them is to honor God. This is what it means to keep your conduct honorable. He's going to say in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. There are lots of ways that Peter is saying we can keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. But why is Peter urging them to do this? It's because sojourners and exiles are different. When people are different, you notice. We notice the one person in the room who's dressed funny. We notice the person in the room who's acting strange. People notice when Christians act differently. They notice the one person in the room who's trying to live Jesus' way as a citizen of heaven and not fit in with the world. And they're looking, aren't they? They're looking to see whether you will act differently. Peter assumes in verse 12, there's a lot of people won't like it when you don't do the things they do. Verse 12, they will speak against you as evildoers. And that's again going on a theme that's over the next couple of chapters. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, there's the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 20, suffering for doing good. Chapter 3, verse 9, you're going to be on the receiving end of evil and insults. Chapter 3, verse 14, you'll suffer for doing what is right. Verse 17, the same again. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You get the picture, don't you? Peter's expecting the Christians will be seen as different and then treated harshly for being different. And that's what happened in Peter's day. There's a Roman senator and historian called Tacitus, and he was quoted as saying that Christians are a race rightly to be detested for their evil practices. The Roman Emperor Julian, writing in the 4th century, complained about the Christians because they would go around and bury dead corpses that people had just left lying in the streets. And they did this because they felt these people had been made in the image of God, and whatever their spiritual state, they should be treated with respect in death. And the Roman Emperor launched a tirade against them. He said it was a scandal that these Christians cared for the poor, whether the poor people in question were Christians or not. He criticized the Christians for doing good, for having honorable conduct. And that's how it's gone on through the ages. William Wilberforce, labelled an extremist because his Christian faith caused him to campaign against the slave trade. Politicians today are quoted as saying that Christians are extremists if they believe marriage should be between a man and a woman. Christian politician Tim Farron, relentlessly hounded as to his beliefs on marriage and homosexuality. And obviously he buckled under pressure in the end, but he's getting those questions simply because he's a Christian, because people see, hang on, Christians are different. As soldiers and exiles, we need to accept that even if we try to do good and try to honor God, people will condemn us for it. But the great news is still there in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Day of visitation, it's referring to the day Jesus one day returns and judges the whole world. We'll all be judged according to how we've lived, and we will all fall short of God's standards and his good expectations, and we'll rightly deserve condemnation from God for all eternity. But Christians, though we fall short, because we have come to Jesus and asked for his forgiveness, which he purchased at the cross, we will stand forgiven. But if you look closely at verse 12, you'll see that on that day of final judgment when God returns, some of those who right now are not honoring God will glorify God on that day. And although there's a couple of different ways you could interpret that, the way I think makes most sense and fits with the emphasis of all of Peter's letter is that some people who today are non-Christians will on that day be Christians and will glorify God. And the reason they will have changed from being non-Christians to Christians will be that they have seen your good deeds. The very ones who accuse you of doing wrong, who accuse you of being bigoted or intolerant or on the wrong side of history, some of them, on the day of Christ's return, will be standing next to you glorifying God. And this is the wonderful evangelistic strategy. Live such good lives, even when you're slandered, even when people abuse you, so that one day they will stop and ask you, why are you so different? They may not use these words, but they will be saying, this person seems to be an alien and stranger to my world. I want to know why. A big part of my conversion story, my coming to faith, was because I couldn't understand why the Christians around me were so different. And it was in ways that made no sense to me at all. Why won't you use bad language? Why won't you sleep with your boyfriend? And I remember one occasion in a pub, and me and about 10 other people spent about half an hour just trying to get this Christian girl to say just one swear word, and she wouldn't do it. We were absolutely merciless with her. I feel quite bad now, but now because of her, I'm going to glorify God on the day he visits us. And the same will be true of some of your testimonies. And Peter comes back to this theme throughout the next couple of chapters. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's the same idea in marriage. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. They'll slander you, they'll cause you to suffer, then they'll ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. This is that strategy for evangelism. This is not, by the way, that quote sometimes attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. I don't know if you've heard that one. It's about as useful as feed the poor at all times, use food if necessary. No, people need to hear the message. You need words. You need to tell them the message of Jesus Christ dying for their sins. Without hearing the word, there can be no faith. But they will listen once they have seen your good lives. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And perhaps even as you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. And I'm not saying Christians are perfect, but you do see something different about the people here. It's not just that this is a selection of the moral do-gooders in society who decide to meet together on Sundays and this is their club. No, it's because we have a Saviour who died for us. And he set an example of how to live and he then enables us to follow that example. But of course, he's not just an example, he's also our substitute. At the end of chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so if you will place your faith in him, your sins, even the times you have mocked other Christians, as I did, your sins can be paid for by him. And you will be enabled to turn from your sins and live the way we've talked about today. And if you haven't already, let me urge you to do that even this evening. But Christians, let's remember that when your faith comes under pressure, there's three ways to respond. Number one is responding in sinful ways. Verbal, physical aggression, backed into a corner, you lash out. Number two, which is what our society is asking of us today, number two is silence and withdrawal. Make your faith private. Keep it to Sunday. Whatever you do, don't let it influence the way you interact with the rest of the world. Don't buy that lie. Don't fall into that trap, because as Tim Farron found out a few weeks ago, it isn't actually enough. It doesn't stop there. However much you try to keep your faith private, it doesn't work until you're willing to affirm everything people want you to affirm and celebrate what they want you to celebrate. Even keeping your faith private won't stop people calling you names. But Peter gives a third way, which is love everyone. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and some will see your good deeds. And then that through your witness, they will glorify God on the day he visits us. So who are we? We are sojourners and exiles in the world. God's elect exiles. How do you live as a sojourner and exile? Well, firstly, by fighting the internal war against sinful desires so that you don't end up compromising and looking like the rest of the world. And secondly, with an external witness. Keeping your conduct honorable so that others see that you are different. They see that you are an alien and a stranger, and they end up joining you as citizens of heaven. with God's help, may we live lives like that. Amen.